Father, we do want to thank you for how you work in our lives. We want to thank you that during times of difficulties and trials and trouble, that we can lean on you, that you are our God. Lord, we pray as we consider these things that David shares, some of them from the midst of deep struggles. We pray that we might learn to trust upon you even as he did. For Lord, certainly he was never ashamed that he trusted in you. We thank you for these things. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. When you study the book of Psalms, there are a few different types of psalms. There are psalms that were written, and by the way, psalms most often were written for songs to actually sing. Some of them were written as poetry to actually be said. Some of them were written to be said in the midst of the congregation, where part of the congregation would say one thing and part of the congregation would say another. But many of the psalms, especially the Psalms of David, were meant to be sung, and they came from a couple of different aspects in David's life. Sometimes he would be filled with the Spirit, and his psalm would be like a teaching. So you'd get some information about the greatness of God or how awesome God is. There would be some theology. There would be some doctrines within those psalms. Psalms 23 falls into that category, by the way. Several other psalms do as well, where they deal with the nature of God, what God's like, or the nature of man or our relationship with God, and they teach us some things. Other psalms come out of David's personal experiences or the psalmist's personal experiences. So it is with the section that we're in now. Actually, section 25 and 15 psalms after this are psalms that David wrote in times of difficulty in his life. It has been said that if you are in a time of trouble or a time of difficulty, that these are the psalms that you ought to go and read. As David faced different difficulties, and you remember that there were several seasons that were very hard for David. One of them was, you remember that as a teenager, he was told that he was going to be the king. And right away, things fell into place. Right away, he defeated Goliath. He married the king's daughter. And you got to think, boy, God told me that I'm going to be king, and now I'm the king's son-in-law. Now I'm in the royal family. Wouldn't you kind of feel like everything was coming together? But then all of a sudden, the king wanted to kill him. Didn't just want to kill him. The king tried to kill him. Then the king started pursuing him, and for 15 years, King Saul chased David. So much so that David at one point said, I am like a partridge being chased across the desert. Not one of the partridge family, by the way, but he was like one of a partridge, meaning a wild bird that's being chased across this desert until even he got to the point where he almost gave up. In fact, I'm persuaded that he did. When you study the life of David and you see him over in the Philistines' territory, actually wanting to join their army, I think that he gave up, and I think that God saved him from actually going to battle against Israel, as God is so good to do. But there's Psalm 25 and 26, which we'll be covering tonight, comes out of the struggles that David is having. And Psalms 24 is a unique psalm. Trying to place when psalms were written is difficult sometimes, but most historians and most theologians agree that Psalms 24 was actually written to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. That they wanted to, you know, David needed to bring it in. He put it on the shoulders of the priest, and he brought it in with singing and dancing in front of it. That this is a psalm that he wrote to actually bring the Ark of the Covenant in. And if he did, well, it's a pretty significant psalm, and the things that are said in it become pretty significant to us if that's the case. Because you remember that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines. That the children of Israel, and so did, by the way, those that wrote the movie or that, you know, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, you remember that they thought that the Ark of the Covenant was some kind of good luck charm? They even had a picture of a laser beam shooting out of the front of the Ark of the Covenant that was in somebody's Bible. I never seen that scene. Did any of you guys see that scene in your Bible when you read through there, or a picture of that one in your Bible? I've never seen it. But the Philistines, the Israelites at one point did think that they had, you know, they had God in a box. And they were going to take him into battle. And they didn't have their hearts right with God. And so they brought their God in a box out to battle with them. And they lost. And the Ark of the Covenant was captured. They brought it into their temple where they had their god Dagon, remember? And Dagon, the first night, fell over. They picked their god back up again. Like I like to say, if you've got to pick your god up, you've got some problems with your god that you have to pick up. The second day, his head broke off and his hands broke off. And then they pushed the ark from city to city, and there was kind of a curse on each of the cities, the Philistine cities. They had rats that would infest the area. and hemorrhoids. And so they would send it to another city. That would have rats and hemorrhoids. And to another city, and they would have rats and hemorrhoids. And finally, they make gold statues of rats and hemorrhoids. These are ancient artifacts that I'm glad that I've never discovered or seen pictures of, by the way, of these ancient hemorrhoids that were made and put around the ark to send it back to Israel. But you remember, they put it on a cart, a new cart that had never been used before, and they hooked up two cows that had never pulled anything before, and they sent them on their way, and they pulled the Ark of the Covenant all the way back to Israel, and the Bible says lowing as they went. So mooing. They take the Ark of the Covenant, and they bring it down back to Israel. When it gets to Israel, well, there's some problems. Some people take the lid of the Ark of the Covenant off, and they die. Thousands of people die in this city, and we wonder, why does that happen? But anytime you remove mercy from the law, remember, one of the contents that was in the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments. And when you remove the mercy seat from the law, well, death is always the result of removing mercy from the law, because the law condemns us, but mercy and the blood being sprinkled on the mercy seat actually saves us. Then you remember, it went to a guy's house, and that guy was blessed. And David was upset. David said, this guy's house is being blessed, and I want Israel to be blessed. And so he got a new cart and cows, put the Ark of the Covenant on it, brought it in. And you remember, it hits a bump, it starts to topple, and a guy stands off to the side and puts out his hand to stop the Ark of the Covenant, and he drops dead. David is appalled. How could this happen? We just want to bring the Ark of the Covenant back in. But think about this. God had told him exactly how the Ark was to be brought back in, but he brought it back in like the Philistines would do it. See, I think there's a problem today. I think people today are wanting to do the work of God like the Philistines. I believe that business, and it's interesting, there's a whole, the latest church growth movement is to bring business concepts into the church. Business ideas, Drucker's basic business ideas, bring them into the church, figure out where people are, evaluate their gifts or their talents, and get them plugged into the church in the right place, rather than seeking God and looking for God's direction. Because one of the things that God does is oftentimes he gifts us in areas that aren't our strengths. And see, if you come in and you just evaluate people according to their strengths, you might put people in places that God really doesn't want them to be. And the Bible says, in our weaknesses, he is strong. Who would have ever thought that God would have me reading the scriptures to people on a weekly basis? Because at 18 years old, I couldn't read. I was illiterate. I learned to read by reading the Bible. And it's just like God to take someone who can't read. You know, my daughter has straight A's. I don't know. She got that from my wife, certainly, because she didn't get it from me. My daughter's a straight A student. She got an A minus once, and she cried. I got straight F's. If I'd have got an F minus, I might have cried, but they don't give them out. They actually give F minuses out. But I'll tell you what. If somebody came in from the business world and evaluated me, they would never put me where I am. And I have just kind of a clue that if they were to evaluate you, they might not ever put you where you are within the body of Christ either. And they try to do things like the world does them. And I believe that God is not pleased with it. God had told them exactly how it was to be done. And David read that it was to be put on the shoulders and to be carried in. And so David got the priests and he put them on the shoulders of the priests and he brought it in. And there was they played music and they sang these songs and they worshiped God. The Ark of the Covenant was brought in. Here in chapter 24, as I said, historians and most theologians agree that this is a psalm that David wrote to bring the Ark of the Covenant in. It says in verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, and he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. The first thing that he brings up is that the earth belongs to God. Satan, you know, it's suggested that Satan actually holds the title deed to the earth. I don't know about all of that. I kind of question that to some degree, that Satan actually holds the title deed to the earth, like there's actually a title deed somewhere to the earth, you know. You know, it's, you know, a title, you're gonna sell it, you gotta sign it on the back in order to sell it. I kind of question that concept. But Satan certainly is allowed to be the god of this world, and he controls the world that is anti-God and that hates God. Satan certainly controls those. But make no mistake about it, the earth and all that is in it, including everybody, belongs to him. And one day, if he didn't hold the title deed right now, if he didn't say it's mine right now, one day, and I believe it's not too far from now, he will show that he really has that ownership over everything. And I believe we're close to that day, by the way, when he returns. He goes on to say in verse 3, Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Now, it suggested that this was a repeating kind of a thing. Certain people, the people would say, who will ascend into the hill of the Lord? And the rest of the leadership would respond then by saying, well, the rest of the people would also say, and who may stand in his holy place? Then the leadership would say, and whom can cleanse their, no, that would be them too, their hands with a pure heart and has not lifted up, where did I go? Okay, yes. All right, I'm okay. Who has not lifted up his soul? You guys might say, well, you still can't read. And amen. Who has lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully? He shall receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Then again, lift up your hands, O you gate. Now, if they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, they would pass by these gates. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? And again, here they have the repeating one. I know I messed up the first one, so let's see if I can get this one right. And who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, would say the other group. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up the everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, as I said, chapters 25 and 26 come out of difficulties that David faced. They are not psalms that were written or songs that were written to try to express theology. They were psalms that were written to express a desperate heart that leaned upon God. And that is the basic theme of both of these psalms, that we can lean and trust in our God in the midst of difficulties that we go through. One thing we need to understand about difficulties, they are just a season in our lives. There's a beginning, there's a middle, and there's an end to those difficulties. I like to say there's light at the end of the tunnel, and it is not an oncoming train ready to run you over. And here in verse 1 of chapter 25, David begins to speak, and again, it's believed that this is during the takeover of the kingdom by Absalom. Now, you remember that David had several wives, and that had hundreds of children by these several different wives that he had, or at least dozens of children by these wives that he had, and that Absalom had a sister whom he loved, and one of his half-brothers actually raped her and then hated her. And David didn't do anything. When he found out that this one of his sons had raped one of his daughters, and they were half-sisters and half-brothers by different mothers, both David's sons and daughters, but by different mothers, David didn't do anything. And in fact, if you want to know how to be a good father, don't study David. Because David was a pretty pathetic father in taking care of things. And Absalom took matters into his own hands, and Absalom killed this guy. And then Absalom fled. And David didn't know how to handle Absalom. Rather than bringing him in and having him tried for the murder of one of his sons, he just ignored him and wouldn't talk to him. And he kept him out of the kingdom, and then finally let him come back in the kingdom, but he still wouldn't talk to him. And Absalom's heart was lifted up against his dad. Dad wouldn't even talk to him. So Absalom stood at the gate, and he won the hearts of the people. They would come and they would see Absalom, and the Bible says that Absalom was a very handsome guy. His hair, when they would shave it off, I forget what it would weigh, like 7 pounds is what it would weigh of hair. And he was incredibly handsome. They come to the gate, and Absalom would say to them, my father's too busy for you. But if you let me judge between you, I'll judge. And so they started coming to Absalom to be judged and to have them kind of judge the different things they were facing. And Absalom won the heart of the people, and then through his crew, as it were, he gets people together and he overtakes the kingdom, and David has to flee for his very life. And it's believed that when he is fleeing for his very life, that's when Psalms 25 and 26 were written. Now, you remember one thing that happened when he was fleeing? That there was a guy that was related to King Saul that started to throw rocks at David, called him a bloody man, a bloodthirsty man, oh, you bloodthirsty man, throwing rocks. And while they were leaving, Joab, who was his main general, and Joab had no qualms with killing people, by the way, Joab said, should I go over and take off the head of this dead dog? And David says, leave him alone. Maybe God told him to throw rocks at me, as he's calling him a bloodthirsty man. And of course, this event takes place after Bathsheba and Uriah. And you've got to wonder if when David is leaving Jerusalem, if his own sin isn't heavy on his heart. In fact, as I read these two psalms, and if it is correct that these two psalms are at the time frame when David is fleeing from Jerusalem, we see that he deals a lot with sin, righteousness, and integrity. Let's talk more about that as we move through here. In verse 1 it says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed." He's saying, if I trust in you, don't let there be any shame in that. In other words, God, come through for me. He says, "Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause." He certainly would be thinking of all of those that had kind of been speaking into Absalom's ear to have him take over the kingdom. He says, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in truth, in your truth, and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day." He's saying, show me your ways, and he's teachable at this point. Then in verse 6 he says, "Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness." Now he's going to talk about his righteousness before God in a moment, but right now he's talking about God's tender mercies, which he needs in his life because of his sin. He says, "For they are from old." God's mercy, his loving kindness are from old. "Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord." Now, it is suggested that when this took place, that David is somewhere around 65 to 70 years old, that when David sinned with Bathsheba, that he was 50. And that the reference here is to the sin of his youth is actually to the sin of Bathsheba. It's actually, you know, having this affair with Bathsheba, which is good news to us that I haven't been 50 yet, because he calls it his youth, and I kind of like that, actually, at 45. It's kind of a neat thing to look at and consider. Nevertheless, David now looks back to his youth and prays that those sins would be forgiven. He says, "According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake." Can an upright, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. To such as keep his covenant and his testimony. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. David is aware of his sin. And isn't it true? You know, in the book of Job on Sunday mornings, as we're going through it, we see Eliphaz and Bildad who is it? Zophar. Zophar, we forgot Zophar. And Zophar. And we see them immediately saying, oh, this is in your life because of sin. That's just kind of our heart, isn't it? Whenever we face difficulties or troubles, we say, could it be my sin? And I think David's being chased out, and he's looking back at his life, and he's saying, Lord, forgive me of these things, and forgive me of the sin of my youth. He goes on to say here then in verse 12, who is the man who fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. You know, the fear of the Lord. We like to say it's not a trembling kind of a fear. And when I pray, I don't think, God, I want to talk to you, but don't hurt me while I'm talking to you. But there needs to be that good, healthy fear of the Lord. That if I don't live for him, and if I don't walk in that purity and righteousness, there needs to be the fear of the Lord in our lives, a good, healthy fear. And David speaks of that. And he says, and he will show them his covenants. Mine eyes are ever towards the Lord, and he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Today we would rewrite that. He shall pluck my feet out of the internet. Then in verse 16, there's real truth to that, isn't there? Then in verse 16 it says, turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Look on my afflictions and my pain, and forgive me all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with a cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, For I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on you. Now, I want you to think of this, and he uses the term integrity two times in the next psalm. David is praying that his sins would be forgiven. He's praying that the sins of his youth would be forgiven. David was not only a great man, a man of God, a man who loved God, but David was also a man of failure. He failed in several different areas in his life. He failed with the affair with Bathsheba. He failed in being a father on many different levels, and there were failures. And yet David speaks of having integrity before God. Because, see, God not only restores our righteousness, but God restores our integrity. God removes your guilt and your shame. Now think about that. Because see, we easily understand, you know, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. And we understand, I'm forgiven, and I'm clean, and I'm pure. But somehow we feel still like our integrity is gone. I had integrity before God, but now my integrity is gone. You realize that when God wipes the slate clean, even your integrity is restored, where you can say, I am now righteous before God, and he's forgiven me. He's removed the guilt. He's removed the shame. He's removed the sin. He's removed the filth, and I now have integrity before him. Verse 21 again, let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on you. How can a man who's spoken so much of sin now speak of his integrity? Because God not only restores our righteousness, but he restores our integrity. He goes on in verse 22, redeem Israel, O God, out of their troubles. Then verse 1 of 26, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. So now he goes on talking about his integrity, and it's going to become evident as he speaks of integrity in this psalm that he is very aware of his sin, even though he speaks of his integrity. See, we might think, you know, gosh, there's all kinds of failures. And it's interesting to me how Jesus responded and reacted to people that had failure in their life. I think of the woman caught in the act of adultery. We talked about that last week. How Jesus said, I don't condemn you. But I also think of the woman at the well. If anybody didn't have integrity, think of her, the woman at the well. Remember, she's kind of snide to Jesus when Jesus shows up. He asks for a drink of water, and she says, how are you being a Jew? Ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink of water. And she just kind of snide to him. Where are you going to get this water? You know, when he says, you know, if you drink of the water I give you, you'll never thirst again. Where are you going to get this water? You know, you don't have anything to draw it out with. And so Jesus finally says to her, go get your husband. And she says, well, I don't have a husband. Now, Jesus could have jumped on that. Jesus could have said, you're a liar. Jesus could have said, you're wrong. But Jesus didn't. He agreed with her. He said, you're right, you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the guy you're living with now isn't your husband. Now, do you ever think about how much failure is in that woman's life? Some of you guys here have been divorced. And I understand from friends of mine who have been divorced, the pain, the feelings of failure that come along with that. You didn't walk down the aisle and make that commitment to be divorced later on. And the feelings of failure is what people will talk most often about when they talk about a divorce. The feelings of, and this woman had divorced five times. Five times she said, this is the guy. Only a few days later probably to go, that ain't the guy. And 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 then finally she says, I'm not getting married again. I'm just going to live with this guy. And now she's living with the guy, and yet Jesus still reaches out to her. You may feel today like I have no integrity. I've blown it on every level. I've sinned. I've made mistakes. I've failure, full of failure. And yet Jesus would reach out to you. And Jesus would restore your integrity. Isn't that amazing? Not only restoring our righteousness, but our integrity. So as an older man, David could say, I stand in my integrity. He goes on to say, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord and shall not slip. I've trusted in God. In the previous psalm, he says, don't let me be ashamed when I trust in you. Now he says, I have trusted in God and I have not slipped. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. David realizes that what God is interested in is his mind and his heart, that we need to look past the physical and into someone's heart. God judges the heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truths. He hasn't always walked in his truths, but he has walked in his truths because his integrity was restored. He says, "And I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go to the hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of the evildoers and will not sit with the wicked." God not only forgave his sin, restored his integrity, but actually led him in the way, "Search me and lead me," that he was not living the way that he had lived before, and he was not involved with these men. He says, "I will wash my hands in innocence, and I will go about your altar, O Lord." God not only removes our sin, restores our righteousness, and restores our integrity, but God also works within us to remove sin in our lives, that we can begin to walk in purity and holiness before him, that we can come out and be holy. There is that process of sanctification that's taking place in my life. You know, it's interesting. When I was first a Christian, I had certain sins that I needed to get rid of, certain sins that were very evident to me. How many of you guys have had that experience? And didn't raise your hand? Boy, I don't know. We're going to talk to you later on. But we've all had that experience where we were very aware of our sin, and then God works those out of our lives, and we think, if only I could get this sin gone, then it'd be fine. For some of you guys, it was smoking. For some of you guys, it was toking. But whatever it was, if I can just get this sin out of my life, I know I'm going to be fine. But then God reveals another sin. Then you're working on that, and then God reveals another one. You're working on that, and then God reveals another one. You're working on that. Then one day you got rid of the token, and you got rid of the smoking, and you got rid of the drinking, and you got rid of the carousing, and you got rid of the lustful thoughts. At least you got control of those lustful thoughts, and you're feeling pretty good about yourself. Then you get to Psalms where it says the seven things that God hates, and one of them is sowing discord among brethren, and you realize you do that. It's actually one of the things that God hates. It seems the more you walk with the Lord, the more you become aware of your sin. To where the more mature you are in Christ, the more you have a realization as to the sin that's in your life. However, there is purity that has come into your life since you committed your life to him. Whereas a young Christian, you might have felt like, boy, I got everything taken care of now. But as you get older, you realize I still have sin that's within my life. But there is that process of sanctification that is taking place. And he should be working sin out of your life. And listen, if you met the Lord 5 years ago, and you're involved in more sinful things now than you were when you came to the Lord, then there's a problem. Spiritually, you are, something is amiss and needs to be straightened out. But if 5 years ago you walked with the Lord, and now you look and things have changed, still got some struggles, you still got some strongholds, you're still not perfect, and we all know that, and I'm not perfect, and everybody knows that as well. We still have those things, but we can look back and say, yes, the Lord has brought me this far. And he is doing these things in my life. He goes on in verse 6 and says, "I will wash my hands in innocence, and I shall go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell all of your wondrous works." He now says, I'm going to go and I'm going to proclaim the wondrous works of God. "Lord, I have loved the inhabitants of your house and the place where your glory dwells." He now speaks of the assembly together, the congregation gathering together to sing. And I understand David's particular heart for this because David is a worship leader. He's not only the king, he writes songs for people to gather together and worship. And he loves to hear people get together and worship. And I think to a large degree, there's a lot of misunderstanding about worship today. I heard someone say years ago, "You know, I think the reason that we sing the songs that we sing before church is to let the latecomers come in." I assure you that's not why we sing worship songs. The Bible says that God is present in our worship. That when we gather together and we worship, that there's a special way. Now think about this. God's everywhere. David said, "If I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I make my bed in the midst of the sea, you're there. If I go in the midst of the sea, you're there. If I'm in hell, you're there." If God's everywhere. And God's in us when we're born again. He actually moves in a special way when we're born again. If he's in us, he's everywhere, and then he's in us. And then when we praise, he's with us in a new way. Well, the Bible also says that God is enthroned on the praises of his people. When we worship together, God is set upon the throne in our lives. I think I could talk about that for the rest of our time together, and we still wouldn't completely and totally understand it. Remember when Paul and Silas have been beaten and arrested in Philippi? Then at midnight, they began to sing psalms. They began to just worship. The rest of the prisoners sat and listened to them. And do you remember what happened? According to the book of Acts, there's an earthquake. The stocks that they were in broke off and the chains fell off. And I got to think God's telling us something there, that if we will be those that gather together and worship Him, that the chains will fall off, that which binds us will be broken open. I believe that worship does much more spiritually than we ever really perceive in the physical realm. It's so important for us to make sure we're involved in it. You know, a couple of things, and I don't want to linger here a long time on this, but a couple of things practical about worship. Number one, you know, there's nothing wrong with closing your eyes and just worshiping God. You know, and sometimes, you know, I get up and I'll look out and see people, and there are some people, and they're the same people. They're here all the time. I know them. I'm not judging you, by the way. You might say, yes, you are, by what you're saying. But I'll see, and you're just kind of like, you know, everybody's worshiping and singing, and you're like, I ain't going to do it. When's the song going to be done? Now, you might say, I'm worshiping. Well, maybe so, and maybe I am judging you to some degree, but that's not how I worship. And just being able to focus in upon the Lord, maybe to quietly lift your hands to God, and being able to really focus in is so important. Now, also, it's essential for us as we gather together that we would worship in one accord. That doesn't mean in a Honda, right? When we worship in one accord, that means we worship together. And I'm gonna lay some of these things out. And if I offend you, well, you know, the Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. And if I offend you, I offend you. But I want to lay some of these things out. You know, one of the things that's not doing in one accord is if one person claps offbeat from the rest, right? If everybody's... It's like, to me, it's like fingernails on a chalkboard. And I want to come over. And I understand sometimes we have a hard time clapping, you know? And I know that. I know some people, I can't clap well. I can't hold a beat well. And if that's you, then let me just give you a suggestion. Just pretend. Nice and quiet. Just join in with us quietly. But why is the person that's off beat, you know, just as loud as they can be? If we're all worshiping together, and you guys have been here before. We've had it happen in our church. We're worshiping together, the worship leader's leading worship, and then all of a sudden one person stands up in the midst of the song, then another person, and then pretty soon the whole room stands up. And I look at that and I think, that was a move of God. And we're all worshiping in one accord, and God moved on our hearts, and we all stood up. And that's awesome when that happens. But then there's also a time when someone feels that way, and they stand up, nobody else stands up with them. And they end up, they're standing up, and they're feeling like now, okay, am I still standing up by myself? And you see them look around a little bit. And the thing is that we start watching them, don't we? We're seeing them stand up thinking, they're still standing up. Try to worship. Okay, I'm going to worship the Lord. And then you look, oh, they're still standing up. And that person becomes a distraction away from it. And you know, if you really feel like you want to stand up and worship the Lord, nobody stands up with you after a little while, go and just say, well, I guess I missed that one. Go ahead and sit down and, you know, kind of take your seat again. And wait for the worship leader to say, let's all stand, and then everybody will stand. But it becomes distracting. And the same thing is true, and again, I want to be tender here, because I know that a lot of things are done as people really wanting to worship the Lord. But the same thing is true if you do things that draw attention to yourself during worship. If you are waving your hands in a certain way, and you're thinking, I don't know what you're thinking, maybe you're really worshiping God and you're doing this. Maybe you're thinking, boy, people are really thinking I'm worshiping God, when all we're thinking is, please stop. And, you know, just lift your hands to God and don't be distracting away, because that's all it does. It distracts away from what, you know, people are wanting to worship the Lord, but when that happens, it distracts away from them. I really believe there is a great value in that. We want to make sure that we worship together. And that it is a move of God in our midst. And it can be very, very powerful. And like I said, much more done in the spiritual realm than what we ever perceive in the physical realm when we're worshiping God. But it's not for us to try to make a statement. I remember one time we were over in the mini chapel. This is a Thursday night. It was years and years ago. And a gal gets up in the front and she faces the body. And she starts to go back and forth while she's dancing to the worship. She's doing her thing. I'm in the back of the room where I usually, you know, come in. Well, now I come in, but then we didn't have the two campuses, so I was just kind of standing back there worshiping. I see this lady, and I decide to go to the front just to let her know I'm here, and I get up in the front, and it takes me a while to get eye contact, but I finally do. I get eye contact with her, and I'm like, okay, see? I see you, and I know what you're doing, And she finally, you know, settles down. But I tell you what, I'm up there, and I'm sitting in the front, and I'm trying to watch people, and there ain't nobody worshiping. Everybody's like, whatever might have been in the heart of this lady, and it might have been pure in the sense that she might have really been wanting to worship God, and maybe she really wanted to lead people in God, you know, in the worship, and she felt that she could do that. But whatever it was, she was doing the exact opposite of what should have been done, which is to help people go into worship and lead into worship. She eventually yelled out something during my teaching, and after that display, I asked her to leave immediately. Do any of you guys over here remember that? And she kind of yelled something out, and I said, "Would you leave, ma'am?" She just shocked, and she got up and she walked out. She said, "They persecuted Jesus too," and she ran outside. And we had the swamp coolers then. We didn't have air conditioners, so the doors were open. We heard her get in a car and peel off. I don't know if Jesus ever peeled out his camel or not when he left, but I really believe that as much is done during the time of worship as is done during the time of the study of the Word of God. It's a very personal, intimate time with the Lord, and much more is done. I'm going to say it again. I've said it twice already, but much more is done spiritually than we perceive in the physical when we are worshiping Him. But we want to make sure that we don't distract others away from being able to worship the Lord, and we want to make sure that we're involved. Now, David goes on, talks a little bit more about this. He says, "Do not gather my soul with sinners." He says, "I don't want to hang out with a bunch of sinners, nor my life with a bloodthirsty man in whose hands is a sinister scheme," verse 10, "and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity." I love it again. He starts off by saying, "I have this integrity." Now he says, "I will walk in my integrity." Isn't it great that this psalm follows a psalm where he deals so much with his sin? And in the end, he starts to speak about his integrity that's been restored. And now he says, "As for me, I'll walk in my integrity." In other words, not only had God spiritually restored his integrity, but now there was actually integrity in his actions. God had actually moved and empowered him and brought a purity into his actions. And he says, "I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place." He had spoke of his foot slipping before. Now he says, "My foot stands in an even place." He's not going to slip. Then he says, "In the congregation, I will bless the Lord." I don't want to hang out with a bunch of sinners, but I'm going to gather together with a congregation of God's people, and I'm going to bless God together with them. What a great opportunity for us. Every time we gather together to be able to worship with one another, to enthrone God in our praises, that He's present here in that special way. Now, a couple of things. Maybe you're here today and you've never invited Jesus into your life. Maybe you've never been born again. Maybe you consider yourself to be a Christian. Maybe you're a believer. You believe that God's there, but you've never experienced that personal relationship with God. Maybe you're in the midst of trouble, difficulty or hardship, and you need to lean upon Him now. Boy, what a great thing for you to learn tonight that not only does God want to forgive your sins, but He wants to restore your integrity. He wants to make you into a man, into a woman that you might have thought that you could never be because of your failures. Maybe you feel like a failure in a lot of different ways, but the Lord can restore you completely, and you need to know that Jesus doesn't see you as a failure at all. And the work of the Lord in your life can bring you to walk in your integrity and in that uprightness. And David certainly understood that, and we see that from the Psalms. May we understand that as well. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we do want to thank You as we take time to look at the Psalms every so often. We thank You that we can see David in the struggle and the difficulty that he had, the hardship that he was facing. Lord, we face hardships too. We have seasons that are difficult in our lives. And Lord, I don't know how many are here that may be in the midst of those difficulties now. But we see in one psalm, he calls out to You in trouble and difficulty. And in the other psalm, he speaks of You being there in the midst of that trouble and difficulty. May we call out to You, and may we know that You will answer us. We thank You for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.